We're going to follow through the passage in sort of 5-10 minute chunks, and we're going to reflect and we're going to sing after each of those. So you've not got to listen to me for too long in one long bit. So Jesus and his disciples had sung a hymn after their supper before heading out towards the Mount of Olives. That's where we left it in verse 30. But despite this meal that they had just shared, and the hymn that they had sung together and all they'd experienced, Jesus then had some disturbing news for his disciples. We pick up the story in verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "No, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. It's striking, isn't it, that immediately after celebrating this meal, Jesus predicted the desertion of his disciples. That Jesus celebrated a meal that predicted his death with the very people that he knew would desert him in his hour of need. A matter of moments later. I don't know about you, but for most of us, for all of us, I would guess, that would have given us pause for thought before we went through with it all, wouldn't it? If we knew people were going to do that to us, just in the hours afterwards, but not for Jesus. Jesus offers his body broken and his blood shed for those he is fully aware will let him down. Is that not remarkable? Jesus offered his body broken and his blood shed for those he was fully aware would let him down. And if that were not enough, the fact that he knows that he will be deserted, if that doesn't make it bad enough for Jesus, he then has to listen to the bravado of Peter and the rest of the others who declare their undying love for him. "We will not, of course we won't." Indeed, they say they will promise to do exactly what he's just said he will do for them. They will die for him. They will die before they disown him. How many times have you heard great protestations of devotion and service from those who have then forgotten all about it? And how does that make you feel? It's difficult enough to hear it when it's something like, "No, I'll get to the washing up. Sorry." That doesn't it make you inclined to be charitable next time out, does it? And this is a million times worse. A billion times worse. This is life and death. And yet still Jesus chooses to go to the cross. Still Jesus chooses to go to the cross for people who will desert him. For people who will make grand promises to be all out for him, and yet when the pressure comes, they will fold in a moment. Which leaves me reflecting, how many times have I made great promises of devotion to God and failed the very next time temptation comes around? Too many to count. That sound familiar to you? And your experience? And I wonder how many times I've then wondered if God could possibly take me back. When all my declarations of love and devotion towards him have proven so empty. And yet here, right at the start of it all, Jesus shows himself willing to go to the cross for people he knows will talk big and who will let him down. We're going to take a moment of quiet. Not to make big promises that we will serve him better next time, but a moment of quiet to be thankful for his grace towards us again and again and again, for his choice to make us his own, not because we are so devoted to him, but because he is so devoted to us. Let's just take a moment in the quiet to reflect on God's amazing love and grace towards us. Matthew picks up the story in verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away for a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Here then we see the awful reality of what Jesus awaits. It's made very clear to us, isn't it, as we get a peek into his inner mind as he struggles. He is sorrowful and he is troubled. Indeed, he is overwhelmed with sorrow to the very point of death. And yet still he is determined. Still he is determined. And unlike the disciples who will soon be overwhelmed by the situation, where they're such that their bravado of dying for him will soon evaporate, Jesus' declaration that he will die for those he loved, symbolized by bread broken and wine poured out, he will not be moved from that declaration. Even though it may be the very worst of suffering, not simply being nailed to a cross, but as he prepares to face separation from the Father who has loved him throughout eternity. The cup of God's wrath awaits him. Punishment for all the things that we have done wrong, that a good God must punish. And he dreads it with every fibre of his being, doesn't he? And yet he will not be defeated. He will not turn away. He seeks strength to face the horrors that lie ahead, but he will not be deflected. Face them he will, and he will face them for the sake of the ones that he loves. He puts himself aside for the benefit of the other, not as I will, but as you will. We break bread this evening and we pour out juice this evening, and those can become over-familiar symbols for us because we've done it maybe again and again and again over many, many years. But just pause for a moment to reflect again on what they mean. Bread broken. Wine poured out. Juice poured out. Not simply a body broken and blood shed, though that would be bad enough, wouldn't it? And a great enough example of love for us. But actually it means separation from the Father. As Jesus prepares to drink the cup of his wrath, so that we do not have to. So that by grace we may enter into the presence of a good and holy God, who loves us beyond measure. No wonder Gethsemane was such a traumatic experience. And then look again at Jesus' followers. Those for whom he will pay the price for their sin. As he prepares to do what they cannot and give his life as a ransom for many, they have fallen asleep. All they were asked to do was pray, and yet they could not even raise themselves to do that. Even after he wakes them once and impresses on them his need for their support, you can hear the desperation in his voice. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? Still, they cannot stay with him. And the men for whom he will face the wrath of God snore on the ground, while the Son of God is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And still, he chooses to go to the cross. For people who make big promises that turn out to be empty words, for weak and feeble people who struggle to go the distance, who struggle to stand with him, still he chooses the cross. Let's pause again for a moment in the quiet to marvel again at his grace and what it cost him, the depth and magnitude of his love for us. Well, we've seen the failure of the 11, and the failure of the 11 is followed by the betrayal of the one, picking up in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with him. The one I kiss is the man, arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, Do what you came for, friend. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. The narrative conveys such a lot in such a few words, doesn't it? We're introduced to Judas, who is one of the 12. Jesus' betrayer is one of his closest companions. Those who have shared his life for the past 3 years. Those who have experienced his blessings. And as the narrative goes on in verse 48, he loses his name entirely. He's no longer Judas, one of the 12. He is now simply the betrayer. And he betrays with a kiss. A sign of affection, of closeness, of relationship. And then there's the irony, isn't there, of Jesus' response. "Do what you came for, friend." And he gives himself over into the hands of those he has made. There's a brief flurry of courage from one of his companions who draws his sword and strikes, but Jesus is quick to refute such actions. And then we see, once again, the reality of who this is who stands in the garden. A moment ago, we saw a broken man struggling with the future that lay ahead of him and determined to go through with it. Now we see who it is who stands there. It is the Son of the Father, with all the armies of heaven at his disposal, at just a word. This large crowd that's come with their swords and their clubs will be swept away like some kind of scene from the Lord of the Rings. In an instant, if he were but to utter a sound. This is the King of Glory giving himself into the hands of those who defy his glory, those who deserve death, and he will go there instead. The Lion of the tribe of Judah will become the sacrificial lamb on behalf of rebellious humanity. And did you notice the final line of the section that we read? "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." And again, Matthew shows us the contrast between Jesus and those that he has come to save. He offered his body and blood. They made bold statements that they would fail to keep. He was prepared to face the Father's wrath for them, and they fell asleep. He hands him over to sinful men who have come to, in the night, cowardly, like bullies, little understanding that he commands the armies of heaven, and they desert him and they flee. What kind of people has Jesus come to rescue? Those who have nothing to offer but their helplessness. And still, he goes to the cross. Let's pause again in the quiet and marvel once more at God's grace to helpless, weak people like you and me. So Matthew's narrative continues, verse 57. "Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teacher of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they could not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.' 'You have said so,' Jesus replies. 'But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He's worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore at them, "I don't know the man." And immediately a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Well, it's the final standoff, isn't it? The final confrontation, if you like, between Jesus and the religious leaders. Now, it seems, they have the upper hand. Now they have him just where they want him, because they've arrested him. But, of course, we know different, don't we? We've just seen, we know who they have before them, and we know why he is there. He's there of his own volition, far from their prisoner. But actually, even without that knowledge, their power is weak because they've had to arrest him at night, haven't they? They feared to do so during the day when he was teaching in the temple courts. Then the evidence that they present is full of lies. Indeed, such is their lack of integrity that they are looking for lies to tell, accusations to make. They are so determined to put this man to death. This is no trial. This is a mock. Until finally they find an accusation with some truth in it, because Jesus did say he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, and they level that at Jesus, except they utterly fail to understand what Jesus was talking about. And unwittingly it forms part of the fulfillment of what he had said, because they are trying to achieve actually here the destruction of the temple, because when Jesus spoke about it, he was talking about his body. The temple was the place where God dwelt amongst his people. And now God himself has come in human flesh. And Jesus is the new temple of God. And they are plotting to destroy it. And Jesus remains silent through all of this. Until the high priest charges him under oath by the living God. Well, that's ironic, isn't it? That's ironic. Swear by yourself, effectively, is what he's saying, isn't it? If you think back to the Old Testament and the number of times that there God swears by himself that he will rescue a rebellious people. People who turn their backs on him again and again. And he swears by himself, "I will do this." How central has God swearing by himself, him committing himself and his own very integrity, been to his perseverance in his plan to win a people back for himself, to rescue sinners for himself. And so finally Jesus speaks in verses 63 and 64. And actually they are words, when he does speak to these rebellious high priests, they are words that should strike terror into their hearts if they hear them right. Those who will spit in his face and strike him with their fists and mock his claim to be the Messiah, when one day the reality is that he will come again in glory. The long-awaited Son of Man from Daniel's prophecy. See, men reject God, and they must face the consequences, because he is all good, unless they trust in the one who goes to his death in their place, so that he takes the consequences that you and I deserve. And what of such people? What of such people who will put their confidence, their trust in this Christ who will go to his death? What of those who see that Jesus is the Christ and who are prepared to say it and who get to know him and who love him just like Peter did and who profess to be willing to follow him to their deaths just as Peter did and who make grand claims of devotion just as Peter did, just as I suspect many of us have? Well, they very easily turn their backs on him when things get tough, don't they? Peter denies his Lord and King. Peter denies his friend and his brother three times in quick succession. And he weeps bitterly. I wonder how many times you and I have wept bitterly after letting Jesus down. By refusing to speak up for him. By ducking opportunities to speak of his grace. By falling into sin once more. Sin that's easier to commit than to fight. Despite our professed determination to do so. And we fail again and again and again. And yet Jesus goes to the cross. And he goes to the cross knowing what Peter will do. And knowing how Peter will fail. And still he chooses. And he refuses to call on the 12 legions of angels that would have vindicated his claim and demonstrated his glory and proved that he was right all along. And he refuses to respond to those he had created who are spitting in his face and punching him in the mouth. Those who profess to be the leaders of the people of God in their worship of God. He goes to the cross for those that he loves. Those who make big promises and don't carry them out. Those who sleep rather than pray. Those who flee rather than stand. Those who deny him rather than declare him. And those who weep bitterly. Because they do know him, and they do love him, and they do long to serve him. But they fail so often and all too easily. Well, those are the people that Jesus goes to the cross for. It was those to whom he offered bread and wine, his body and blood. Let's pray together. Father, we do love you. We do love your Son. We do long to serve him. We are grateful for what he has done. We are grateful for the transformation that he has brought in our lives, for the love that he has lavished on us, for the beautiful things that he has given us, for the comfort that he has brought us in difficult times. We are grateful. We do love you, Lord. And yet so often we make big promises and don't carry them out. So often we sleep rather than we pray. So often we flee rather than we stand. So often we deny you rather than declare you. And so often we weep bitterly. Thank you that we're the kind of people that you go to the cross for. Not perfect people who have it all sorted, but those who know we mess up and know that we need forgiveness and come to you with empty hands to receive bread and wine, to remember your body broken and your blood shed for us. Lord, as we do that again this evening, would you remind us of the wonder of your love for us? Father, often in times like this, we end up feeling guilty for the ways in which we've let you down. Thank you that your grace covers that. Help us to see again this evening the wonder of your love, which overwhelms the size of our sin. We praise you for your goodness and your love and your mercy and your grace and your kindness towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.